As we come to this study, our desire has been, of course, that as we look at these scriptures, that not only our minds will be informed, but that our hearts will be warmed to worship as we meditate upon these things, as we consider the character and the works of our God. So that's where we are. We began with meditation on Scripture, on the character of God, and then of late we've been looking at the Trinitarian work of salvation. We look first of all at the work of the Father, and then we turn to the work of the Holy Spirit, and then last week we looked at the work of the Son, and then today we're continuing with the work of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We often think, and understandably so, of our salvation as rooted in Calvary, where our Lord Jesus gave himself in our place on the cross as a substitute for us, bearing the wrath of a holy God in our place. And that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. But we would not be rightly considering the teaching of Scripture if we thought it stopped there. We have the life of Christ, the perfect law-keeping work of Christ. We have his death in our place at the hands of sinners just like us who took his life. He was giving his life as a ransom for many, as a substitute, and then his resurrection and his ascension. And we tend to stop there if we even get to the ascension. But his saving work continues. And so we, in order to rightly understand the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this time today when we're looking at the continuing work of Christ. So that's where we are. And that's essentially what the opening paragraph is referring to, is that we are looking at the present ministry of Christ with two particular areas of emphasis. One is the fact that he gives life to his people, and secondly, that he intercedes for his people. In particular, I'll be focusing on his intercession, his continuing intercession on our behalf as our advocate. But first of all, the fact that the Son of God gives life to his people. A number of the passages that we'll look at are from John's Gospel and his first epistle. But if you want to do a rewarding study, just look at the way that John uses the word life. I did that as I was working through this material, and I'm not even going to be covering a fraction of how much John has to say about life. But as you look at what the Scriptures say, as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John, and he wrote his Gospel, as he wrote his epistles, much to be said about life. And so the Lord Jesus is the source of our life, not only our physical life, but our eternal life, our spiritual life that we have in Christ. And remember, all of our resources are because we are in Christ, because we are identified with Christ. We're in Christ. So as the first note here, the Son gives life to his people. He's the source of our life, both physical and spiritual. And a number of passages, if you want to jot some of these passages down and look at them later this week, John chapter 1, verse 4, John chapter 5, verses 24 and 26, John chapter 6, verse 57, John 11, verse 25, and then 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. All of those are passages that are well worth taking a look at it, studying, and seeing what John has to say about life. But we probably all know John 14:6, and some of you may have come to a saving knowledge of Christ through a passage like John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. We looked at this last week and looked in particular upon the exclusivity of this statement, the way, the truth, the life. There are no other ways, of course, and our dependence. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so our access to the Father, our ongoing relationship to the Father, our spiritual life, it's all through Christ. And that didn't stop at Calvary. It continues. Our spiritual life is through Christ, He gave that to us. John 15:1-8. This is our sustenance that we have in this statement, a series of statements that the Lord Jesus makes. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I remember as a relatively new believer, I was puzzled by this passage in John 15. I knew that it meant that I had to be joined to Christ if I was going to be bearing fruit, but I really didn't really understand because I hadn't been studying the scriptures as long then as I have over the years. But the fruitfulness is evidence of life. Fruitfulness is indicative that a permanent change has taken place. Fruitfulness is not only a certain manifestation of new life, but it's really what we were designed to do. Question one in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, how do we glorify God? Well, verse 8, my Father is glorified by this. So how do I glorify God? By bearing fruit. How do you bear fruit? You have to be joined to the vine. And if you're not joined to the vine, that's what I struggled with as a new believer. What are these branches that are thrown away? Those are non-believers. I really struggled with understanding that. But if you are joined to Christ, you are joined to the vine. And if you're joined to the vine, you will bear fruit. And if you bear fruit, you will glorify God. And that's what we were designed to do. That's the purpose of our creation, the purpose of our salvation, that we would bring honor to the one who made us. And so this is talking about the sustenance that we draw from our relationship with Christ, the abiding in him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And it's that ongoing communion and union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are joined to him, baptized into the body of Christ, but we are joined to him, united to him. We draw every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. But the communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is that life source through which we bear fruit as he works out his character in our life, as he manifests his life in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit and causes us to be transformed progressively and inevitably and ultimately perfectly into the image of Christ. We won't see that until glorification, but it's a process that all of us who are in Christ are working through in our lives as God is doing this in us. So how does he refer to himself? He describes himself as the source of the believer's life. I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And so we see this metaphor, this description, this analogy that is being given to us. And Jesus is the source of our life. We can never lose sight of that. And there's a description about this analogy about bearing fruit only is connected to the vine. And so I think I've covered that with some degree of specificity. But we in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's not just a passage that football players write, on their face and go into battle with. It's true that the source of strength that we have, the enablement that we have, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who strengthens us? Who enables us? The next page, 3 in your handout, I think is helpful. As we look at the meaning of this word, what does it mean that I can do all things through him who strengthens me? The word literally means enables or empowers. And look at the emphasis upon the tense that is used in this particular passage that Paul uses in Philippians. It's talking about an ongoing action, a continuous action, a repeated action. It's not a simple one-time experience. All of our Christian life is because Jesus Christ is empowering us. Jesus Christ is enabling us. Jesus Christ is giving us the strength that we need. And so we have an inadequate view, truthfully, of salvation if our understanding isn't one of ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't stop at Calvary. It didn't stop at the Ascension. It continues, and we'll see that even, I think, more clearly when we look at his present intercessory ministry on our behalf. But just consider this thing, and I think it gives a vibrancy to our understanding of this passage when we consider, I can do, and I will do, all things through him, through the Lord Jesus, who continually, in an ongoing way, empowers me, enables me. The Christian life is not a work of the flesh. It's not an endeavor that we do on our own. Christ is living his life in us, through us, and for the glory of the Father. And so we need to be cognizant of that and worship him accordingly. The second area of his continuing ministry, and it's one that will occupy most of our time today, the balance of our time today, is his intercessory ministry for us. I think many of us have memorized or looked at 1 John 2. His work is an advocate on our behalf. But consider the fact this is his post-ascension ministry. This is his continuing work at the right hand of the Father. We recite the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, he ascended. But he's at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's all true, but our salvation is because he intercedes for us. He continually bears us before the throne of the Father, pleading the case of his own shed blood for us as our advocate. It's integral to our salvation. We'll see what that means. But to be an advocate, think about this. If someone is going to represent you, let's say that you have a crisis, whether it's legal or personal, and someone needs to represent you. That person who represents you needs to know you well, needs to understand all of the facts and circumstances in your life, particularly as it would relate to the issue at hand. We have an advocate. Our advocate is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who personally is our advocate. He's not an advocate in general. He's not just an advocate for all believers simultaneously. For each of us personally, he knows us without limitation. His knowledge is infinite. This is the omniscience of God as it relates to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his advocacy on our behalf is perfect, it's infinite, and it is personal. Think about that for a second. The Lord Jesus Christ, even now, and always will, be your advocate if you are in him, if you are his child. He intercedes for you personally, perfectly, personally, all of those things. So he represents us. The scripture says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a representative, one who steps in to be our defense with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now, that second part doesn't mean that he is a propitiation for all without exception. That would lead to some form of universalism. It just simply means, as he was describing this, the Apostle John in his first epistle, the immediate audience, but it certainly wasn't limited to his immediate audience. He's talking about believers regardless of where they're located or what their circumstances might be. For all those who belong to him, he is their propitiation. And you remember that propitiation means that God's wrath, his hot wrath, fully satisfied. There's no residual anger on the part of God towards his children. It has all been extinguished in the person of Christ, in history. Accomplished fact. It was done. When he said, tetelestai, it's finished, it's paid, it meant exactly what he said. That it completely extinguished the wrath of the Father. There is no residual anger towards those who are in Christ. And we have him representing us as our advocate. The word, essentially, we get the word paraclete, or one who is, literally, one who is called alongside would be sort of an English translation of that, but a helper. That word is also used to describe the Holy Spirit. But it talks about the appeasement of the wrath of God on our behalf as he offered himself in our stead as our substitute. Another passage besides 1 John 2, 1 and 2, you might just jot this down, 1 John 3, 5, another passage that is worth looking at. And, of course, John 1, 29, where Jesus is described as the Lamb of God, who did what? He came to take away the sin of the world. He can be our advocate, our defender, our representative. He is our advocate because he has personally paid for our sins. In Isaiah 53, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53. But the Lord has laid on who? On him, our suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. And that goes, of course, to that issue that every person must ultimately deal with, is who will bear your sin? Who will carry your sin? Either we will carry it, and if we carry it, we will be under the anger, the wrath, the judgment of the Father for eternity. But if Jesus carries our sin and he bears the wrath of the Father on our behalf, then it's fully paid for. And so it's binary. We're either currently under the wrath of God, or we are enjoying the deliverance from the wrath of God because it was expiated, propitiated in the person of his Son. Romans 8, page 4 of your notes, Paul in Romans 8, another passage about the advocacy, the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, a precious passage. Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34 are absolutely central to this teaching. A question is raised, actually two questions. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That's the answer. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Essentially, those are parallel questions. Those are questions that are asking essentially the same thing. The answer to this, who will be the one who condemns? And the answer is Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And notice this. The answer to who is the one who condemns didn't stop at Calvary. He also intercedes for us. So we're looking at this. He died. He was raised. And Paul says, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So the answer for our deliverance from the judgment of God is not only at Calvary, it's in his present intercession on our behalf. The judicial work of the Lord Jesus was accomplished, of course, at Calvary as our substitute, but the application of that work continues. The application of his shed blood on our behalf as he, like the high priest, as we'll look a little bit later, the high priest would go in and present the blood, and that's what the Lord Jesus does as he goes into the very presence of the Father and says, my blood has been given for your children, for your adopted sons and daughters, for the ones for whom I died. Those are the representations that are rooted in history and applied for us. So who brings a charge? The reason no charge or condemnation will ever be brought, ever, against any of God's children is twofold. One is that God has justified his people. That was in verse 33. What does justification mean? It means that the righteousness of the Father is satisfied in us, that his claims of justice are satisfied in us, that his judgment against the believer because of sin has been paid in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the passive obedience of Christ, but it's far more than that, in that the perfect law-keeping life of the Lord Jesus, his perfect righteousness, and you should be thinking of 2 Corinthians 5:21 right now, his perfect righteousness is credited to us. Both of those are integral to our right standing before God. The passive obedience, as we sometimes call it, his wrath-bearing on the cross as a substitute for us, but is also the righteousness of Christ imputed to us because he's the only one who's ever lived a right life before God, is the only the God-man who lived that perfect life. So God has justified his people, given them, as the notes say, a perfect legal standing before them, accomplished by his perfect life, active obedience, and the death he died, passive obedience on behalf of his people. Number one. Number two, the Son now sits at the right hand of God as his intercessor and defender. So why is there no condemnation? Because God has been God justifies his people, and because the Son intercedes for us, because the Son is our advocate. And that's the answer that Paul gives to, right here in Romans 8, 33 and 34. The justification in verse 33, and the work on the cross and the ascension and the right hand is intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, even now. All of that makes the salvation of the believer absolutely secure, absolutely certain, absolutely eternal. Hebrews 7, consider this. Now, you have to be thinking in your mind in the book of Hebrews about what was happening in the life of Israel, and it's rooted, of course, in the ministry of the priests as they would go and they would offer these sacrifices. And we know in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats never can deliver from sin. It was designed to communicate the severity of sin, the holiness of God, and to anticipate the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the blood of bulls and goats, of course, is not an expiatory sacrifice. But Hebrews 7:23, or at least in its finality, Hebrews 7:23 and 25 talks about the permanence. We have a high priest who never died. The Israelites had a high priest who died, and they had a high priest who would go in, and the same sacrifices would be offered over and over and over. And that should have been, and I'm sure was, a very clear communication to the Israelites that this is not the end. The fact that he's continuing to offer these sacrifices, this can't be discharging the wrath of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't continue to make these sacrifices as they do. And exactly right. It was a token, a representation of what Jesus would do as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. But Hebrews 7:23-25, the former priests, it anticipates, of course, the great high priest, our priest, the Lord Jesus. They existed in greater numbers. It took a whole bunch of them because they were prevented by death from continuing because of their finite nature, their human nature, the frailty. But Jesus, on the other hand, and there's the stark contrast, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And so you see the total inadequacy of the Israelite priesthood because they died and they kept repeating these things over and over. Here we have a perpetual, eternal high priest who advocates on our behalf. And therefore, because of that, because of his eternality, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So why is it that we are saved? Because we have an eternal high priest who gave himself in history, one time, of course, one sacrifice, never to be repeated, but the efficacy of that sacrifice, the application of that sacrifice, is eternally applied by the high priest on our behalf before the Father. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He is able to save forever and for all eternity those who draw near to God through him. That's John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me, because he always, for all eternity, lives. He is the high priest who never dies, the infinite eternal high priest who lives to make intercession for them. That's the certainty of our standing before the Father. And then remember John 17, the high priestly prayer. Here we have the Lord Jesus in his last earthly days, in his hours, literally in his last earthly hours, praying to the Father on behalf of his people. And there's a number of aspects that we can draw from this, but just to hit six applications, I've highlighted them for you. John 17, 11 and 12. What does he pray for? He prays for the perseverance of his people. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's preservation. Keep them, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And Christ is praying for the perseverance, the keeping of his people. John 17:13, he prays for the joy of his people. I come to you, and he's praying, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in them. What does he pray? He prays for the keeping of the believers, and he prays for joy for his believers. Third, he prays for the sanctification of his people. Sanctify them in truth. How are we going to be sanctified? Thy word is truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. The purpose of the word of God, as it is exposited faithfully from the pulpit and other venues, the word of God is truth, a primary means by which the people of God are grown up in Christ, as the church is beautified through the ministry of the word of God. Number five, verses 21 through 23. What else does Jesus pray for? He prays for the unity of his people, a unity that transforms or transcends denominational lines, ethnic lines, geographic lines. This is the true church, capital C. All of those who are in Christ. John 17:24, for the future glorification of his people, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am, and we will be. The petitions of the Son are not denied by the Father. He's praying that they will be with him, and we will be with him. Why? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you love me. But he's praying, we will see him as he is. We will be like him. 1 John tells us that, chapter 3. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we will be glorified in the Son. There's a description here, or a little anecdote, I guess I should say, from Ligonier that I've excerpted from you on page 6 and 7. It talks about the Apostle Peter. And we all know about Peter, a bold man, an outspoken man, a somewhat impetuous man, a man who made great assurances. I admire Peter greatly. I really do. I relate to him in many ways, in the sense that I fail as greatly as Peter does in many ways. But you have this promise of the Lord Jesus in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And he did. But I have prayed for you. Key words, I have prayed for you. Why? That your faith may not fail. Did Peter's faith fail? It did not. The petitions of the Son of God are never denied. And this is a ministry, this is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. We may be tested sorely, and frankly, we may fail greatly. But the Lord Jesus prays for us that our faith will not fail. Those who are in Christ, our faith will not fail. Is it possible that we could fail greatly? Yes, it is, and we do. We do. Peter, look at him. He was restored, and the Lord Jesus, in his mercy towards Peter, three times, Peter, do you love me? And he's restored. He's forgiven. There on the beach after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus restores him. But look at this promise. I have prayed for you. Why? That your faith may not fail. Top of page 7. Peter would not fall away from the faith. Why? Because he was strong? No. Because he was holding on to Jesus? No. Because Jesus had interceded for him. That's not unique to Peter. That's what Hebrews 7:25 is saying. That's what Romans 8:34 is saying. Those are two passages. If you walk away from this session with two passages of Scripture on your mind and on your heart, I hope it's Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25. Those are passages that you really, really should be meditating upon. But Peter would not fall away because Jesus was praying for him. John 10, no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10, 28, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. It is impossible for God's child to be snatched away, for the child of God to fall away. It is absolutely impossible. He is praying that your faith will not fail no matter how far you fall. I don't know about the rest of you. I take great comfort in that because I am one who is entirely capable of falling. I am totally capable of falling, and I do. And I take great comfort in knowing that I belong to Jesus because he bought me, and I belong to him. And I don't belong to Jesus because I deserve it, and I don't belong to Jesus because I'm obedient. I belong to Jesus because he bought me, and he holds me, and he'll never let me go. That should move your heart. That's the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. That's the keeping ministry of Christ. And this last section, just in the time that we have, Wilhelmus of Brockle, probably a name that is not familiar to all of you, a Dutch theologian, Wilhelmus of Brockle, Christian's Reasonable Service. It was republished in English a few years ago by Reformation Heritage, a good publisher out of Grand Rapids. But the Christian's Reasonable Service, this is all about the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus, and I don't know if I'll be able to get through all of this, but he's talking here about the importance of this aspect of Christ's priestly office. Remember, our pastor has been looking at the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and then king. Tonight we're looking at the kingship of Christ, and the focus here is upon his priestly ministry. And we read, and here's these wonderful passages, who also makes intercession for us, Romans 8:34. And any time you study the intercessory ministry of Christ by a reliable source, you're always going to see Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for his people, Hebrews 7. And he appears in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. This is the essence of his intercessory ministry. And the necessity of this, O'Brockle looks at the necessity, the nature, and the efficacy, and we'll see how far we can go. But the intercession is an aspect of the ministry of Christ that is integral to his role as a priest. If you were to say, what's a key part of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It would be offering a sacrifice and interceding on behalf of those for whom he offered that sacrifice. That would be absolutely indispensable. It's an essential part of what a priest does. A priest intercedes for his people. As high priest, he is in heaven. As high priest, he sits at the right hand of God, and he appears before the Father as their advocate, interceding for them. That ought to give you just enormous cause for thanksgiving, that the Lord Jesus himself, our high priest who never dies, he can't die, God, he's eternal. He is personally present before the Father, representing his people, that he has bought and paid for and discharged their debt totally. And he does that for all eternity. He'll never stop. He'll never stop. He always lives to make intercession for us. And what does he intercede about? Number one, everything that we need in this life to enable them to walk in the way of heaven. Namely, the Holy Spirit. He went away. He said, and I'm going to send another comforter. Remember, he was described as a paraclete. He says, I'm going to send another comforter. Who's the other comforter? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells God's people. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. I'm going away. I'm going back to be with the Father. But you're not going to be alone. These are key words. You've got to remember, these are words that are being spoken to his disciples as he was about to leave them. This is part of his upper room discourse, John 13 through 17. These are words of great comfort, but they are comfort not only to those disciples in the first century. Brothers and sisters, they're comfort to us. They should be written upon our hearts. I pray the Father, he will give you another comforter. Why? That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. So he gives us everything we need in this life to enable us to walk in the way of righteousness. He intercedes for us, his elect bride, so that we may possess salvation after this life. John 17:24, Father, I will, this is part of his high priestly prayer, that they also whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am. That prayer will never be denied. And we will always be with the Lord Jesus. And it's confirmed in Hebrews 7:25. There's that precious passage. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. I love that. That come to him, that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for him. We are saved to the uttermost. I love that. I mean, that just, it, without exception, there is nothing that can be lodged against us. It's also necessary that by means of his intercession, he would apply salvation. Apply salvation. This is his present ministry, our high priest's ministry. He currently applies his salvation to us, and he makes us actual partakers of it. I don't know if we've thought about that, but it's true. It's true. That's what Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34 and these other passages are saying. And it's typified, he says, by the Old Testament high priest. There would be offerings, but then after the offerings would be made, what would they do? They would go into the holy place, and they would bring the blood, and they would present it. And that was something that happened over and over. And the Lord Jesus is the anti-type. They were the type, and we're talking about typology. We're talking about a prefigurement of something ultimate, and a type prefigures the antitype. The antitype is Christ, the fulfillment. The priests are the type. They prefigure Christ. And the perfect high priest, the antitype, is our Lord Jesus himself. It is Christ that died, who also makes, this is not, who made intercession for us. Who makes intercession for us. He continues to make intercession for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Number two, so not only does he give us everything that we need, the necessity, but the manner in which he does it, it's talking about the surety, and the surety is one who would ensure the performance of a promise. When you have a person who makes a financial promise, the surety is one who says, I'll make sure that gets paid. They absolutely guarantee the performance of the promise. And Jesus is our surety. And his word never fails. Jesus is the surety of our salvation. And he administers the second element of his office, that is, his intercession as our high priest. Page 9 of your notes. In the middle of the first paragraph, I want you to notice this. It's literally in the middle. The efficacy. The efficacy means the effectual quality, the ability to accomplish its intended end. That's what efficacy means. The efficacy of his sacrifice is derived from his divine nature, the God-man. That's the point that I was making on Christmas Eve. He was the perfect rescuer because he was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might deliver those. He's the God-man, because only God can satisfy God. And only man can be that one who is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the God-man, perfect God, perfect man, from the divine person, as God and man. And we see this in Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus. He is our high priest now, Jesus, the Son of God. He's great because he is, being the Son of God, he's equal to the Father. He's co-eternal, co-worthy of worship, co-essential with the Father. And that gives us all the boldness that we need, that God himself is going to God himself to represent God's chosen people, his bride, that he has bought. So what does his intercession mean? It's described secondly. It consists, last sentence in that second paragraph, in the demonstration of the efficacy of his suffering and death. What does that mean? It means that he is attesting to the sufficiency, the completion, the worthiness of all that he did. That's exactly what that is. The demonstration of the efficacy of his suffering and death. When he said, tetelestai, it is finished, and then he was resurrected, as evidence of the fact that his sacrifice was acceptable on our behalf, That is a historic fact, and it is an invincible word of testimony that for all eternity will be credited on our behalf, that the Son of God is our advocate, as our intercessor points to that and says, I did that in perfect fulfillment of the prehistoric covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that there would be a redemption of a people that would be identified by the Father, purchased by the Son, saved by the Spirit through the work of regeneration, all of that. And then that goes to thirdly, on the basis of this covenant, he demands the fulfillment of all the promises for his elect, both in this life and in the life to come. Father, John 17, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Those whom thou hast given me, those are the elect. Those are the ones upon whom God the Father set his saving love. He gave them to the Father. Those whom you have given to me, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who are those whom the Father gave to the Son? His elect bride. We were given to the Son, and the Son paid for us perfectly, eternally, personally. And we will never be snatched out of his hand. And he's always interceding. He's always advocating that cause. God himself is advocating our cause, which goes to page 10. He's pleading the cause of, and this is such a word of comfort to us, against all the accusations made against us. Who's the accuser? The enemy of our souls. Do we sin? Oh boy, do we. I do all the time. I don't know about the rest of you. Yes, I do know about the rest of you. On the authority of Scripture, I know that you're as bad as I am. But the Son of God intercedes for us against the accuser. What does the accuser say? Look at what Randy did. And you know what? He's actually right. I did that in thought, word, and deed. I actually did that. I'm guilty. And Jesus says, no, he's not. He's not guilty. I paid for that. I paid for that. You can't, it's no double jeopardy. You can't pay for something twice. You can't be indicted twice on this thing. That debt has been discharged. And Jesus is our advocate. Jesus Christ, what is he? Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous is our advocate. And here we come to that wonderful passage again in Romans 8. I love the repetition of that. He's able to demonstrate that he has fully paid for each and every sin and has fulfilled the law on their behalf by placing himself under and being obedient to the law, so there's no condemnation for his elect. And then a precious thing, number 5, what does it mean? He presents the prayers of his children through the Spirit of grace and supplication. We pray, and there's so many times that we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And that comforter that was given to us by the Lord Jesus, he intercedes for us. And then its efficacy, 3 reasons. Let me just hit the high points. Number 1, the righteousness of the cause. The point that is made here is that God is just and justifier. God's holiness requires that his justice be completely upheld, that all sin must be expiated or paid for, either in the person of the sinner or the sinner's substitute, and for the substitution to be adequate, to be a fulfillment of the righteousness of Christ, then there had to be a satisfactory substitute. A perfect substitute, an innocent substitute, one who literally would bear the wrath of God. That's propitiation. And who did that? Jesus did that. And so the righteousness of the cause is the fact that he appears on behalf of his elect with his paid ransom. That's the point that we were making on Christmas Eve. He came as a ransom to pay the debt so that we would be delivered from the slave market of sin. And it's so perfect, O'Brockel says, that not one penny is lacking. The debt is infinite, and the payment was infinite. Why do I say it's infinite? Because the holiness of God demanded an infinite justice be upheld. And so that's why hell is infinite, eternal, I should say. That's why hell is eternal. And because the debt can never be fully extinguished, but in the person of the Son, it was. It was absolutely extinguished. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained. Look at the emphasis here. Having obtained, accomplished fact, eternal redemption for us. Accomplished fact, having obtained, look at the duration, eternal redemption, paid in full. For who? For us. For those who were in Christ. So the cause is just. It's not a legal fiction. It was accomplished in Christ. And secondly, from the relationship between God and the elect, and he's talking about adoption. What a precious thing that God has set his adopting love upon his elect, that he calls us. Galatians speaks about the fact that we can call him Abba, Father. And the Lord Jesus, top of page 11, prays for those whom the Father has loved with an everlasting love and accepted, and you could write the word adopted right there, as his children, designated to be the objects of his grace. Question at the end of the first paragraph, how can the advocate possibly be rejected? And the answer is, he won't be. The advocate is representing the Father's children, the one upon whom his love has been set. And it's evident from the person himself. Who's the advocate? The great high priest, the eternal high priest, the high priest who never dies, who's co-essential with the Father. And great is the relationship between him and his Father, the love that the Father has for his Son. The Son will never be denied. And then just lastly, I'm just going to read this last section for you. It's such a precious thing. Now consider all of these things together. This is the synopsis. As such a high priest, the very Son of God, who as the one party of the covenant of redemption has submitted himself willingly and obediently to everything, he represents the most righteous cause, which he can confirm by way of his passion and death and prove from his obedience to the law. With all of this, he pleads the cause of his elect, doing so before a gracious and benevolent Father on behalf of his beloved children and heirs. For these reasons, his intercession is efficacious to the superlative degree. It is most certain that it will prevail and the matter be given to the children. Yes, if Christ, while upon earth, was always heard, and he was, much more will he now, being in heaven, receive everything at his request. So the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his present ministry is something that should never be underestimated. We often stop at, you know, AD 30 or whatever it was, and absolutely that was critical. That's the historic act, but it never stopped there. We continually are saved by the keeping ministry, the intercessory advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what great comfort we have. What great confidence we have. And what should this motivate us to do? To serve with boldness and indebtedness to the one who has purchased us. Paul tells us we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify him with our body.